We've come as far as verse 37. We actually talked a bit about this last week, so there might be some review for some of you. In verse 37 says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we have come to this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus was teaching at. He came up in the middle of the feast, you remember, and began teaching in the temple. This is the most joyous of the feast of the Lord. Much celebration, singing, dancing going on at this feast. It was given to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness, where really there wasn't that much joy among the people. There could have been, there should have been. The water was poured out of the rock, but they built these temporary huts and dwellings for the Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate that time. But it also looks forward to the millennium when he will rule and reign, the Feast of Tabernacles. He will be tabernacling among his people in person. And in that millennium, there will be, as Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. There will be so much joy, you won't be able to express it. Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. You may recall that the Mishnah stated concerning this feast, he that has, and the drawing of the water in particular, he that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. So this was an incredibly joyous time for Israel as they celebrated. And you remember each day of this feast, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and he would fill up a golden pitcher and he would carry it back up to the temple and pour it out beside the altar, and so it would flow down. And this took place each day of the feast. And one of the sources I consulted said on the last day, that great day, that they would pour out two pitchers. I didn't see that in every source, so I'm not sure of the validity, but that would be double joy being poured out on this last day. And so the water being poured out, Jesus is there. And this is when Jesus cries out. No doubt this water is either being poured out or has just been poured out. And so Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So he gives us the parameters. If anyone, it's wide open. It's not restricted to anybody. Nobody is shut out and has to say, "Well, that's for everybody else. It's not for me." If anyone is thirsty, you have to be thirsty. I don't know anybody that's not thirsty. We simply try to quench that thirst with other things that don't satisfy. The thirst is never quenched. But every person's thirsty. And so when Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," you know, people hear that and they say, "Well, I'm not really that thirsty. You know, I'll try this. Maybe that'll satisfy my thirst. That'll quench my thirst." And of course it doesn't. And Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And we think, "Well, I don't know. I'm pretty thirsty, but maybe I'm not quite that thirsty yet, so I'll try something else. See if that quenches my thirst." But there's only one thing that will quench that thirst that is within each one of us. And that's coming to Jesus and drinking of the water that he gives. Let him come. Don't hold him back. Is anyone thirsty? Come on. It's an open invitation. And he will not turn anyone away. We've seen earlier, he said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So everyone who comes will be accepted and received by him if they will only come. And he says, if they come and drink, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We looked back at John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, where Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water, Jacob's well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's very similar language to what Jesus is saying here. It'll become a spring of water. It not only quenches the thirst of the person, but it becomes a bubbling spring that comes up, springing out of them into everlasting life. Rivers of living water will flow from that heart. And we find the Lord telling us, come and drink. Often. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And later in Isaiah 58:11, it says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. They'll continue to come up out of your belly, King James says. New King James, out of his heart. This means the innermost part of the person. It's going through here. I thought of an old song that I don't think we've sung for maybe decades. And it's just a chorus, but it's out of your innermost being. Rivers of water flow. Anybody remember that one? Just me and Charlotte. So maybe we'll sing it later. So this rivers of living water to flow forth from the innermost being of the person who believes in Jesus. Rivers. And some people have translated this, you know, will gush torrents of living water. Poosh. You know, people around this believer should get wet with the living water that's coming forth. But it's not an inevitable outcome. Have you ever tried to hold back a river? You have to build a dam. You know, it takes a while, doesn't it? But if you try to hold back a river, you're probably going to be going downstream. Unfortunately, this is a river you can hold back. You know, rivers in Israel, they weren't like the Ohio and the Mississippi. Some of our larger rivers, even the Tigris, Euphrates, probably a Jordan River, you know. It probably fitted inside this room. But this is a river you can hold back. The flow of your spirit in your life, the spirit in your life is subject to your will and a walk of faith. It's he who believes in me. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's not a one-time statement of faith, you know, where you come to the Lord and you believe in him. Well, that, yeah, you're his. You belong to him. But it's as you walk in faith that this river of living water will flow forth from your life. If you become a believer, but then you hold back, you're not walking by faith or in belief each day, then maybe a trickle will come forth, you know. Maybe it won't be a gushing torrent of living water. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're exhorted, do not quench the Spirit. And this is what Jesus, you know, John's going to tell us. Jesus is talking about the Spirit. So we have this incredible ability, which maybe we don't even want, of being able to quench the Spirit. You know, divert the flow, stop the river, hold back the river. In Ephesians 4:30, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit. In Hebrews, it talks about insulting the Spirit. We don't want to be in a situation where we're insulting the Holy Spirit. We want to be in the flow of the Spirit. There's a lot of talk about rivers in different, you know, Christian groups nowadays and getting in the flow of the river and all. And a lot of that is the flow of the flesh. So, speaking with in that context. So we become Christians by faith in Him, by believing in Him, and we're to walk in the faith, allowing Him to be in control, allowing the river of living water, that is the Holy Spirit, to flow through us to the world around us. And this doesn't imply a super spiritual or a hyper spiritual persona. The Holy Spirit works in very natural and very practical ways. Jesus is our example. He was continually filled with the Spirit. He always did the Father's will, but He was not a weirdo. He went about teaching and doing good. And most of the people who saw Him, He was like any other guy out there, except there was something special about Him. But it wasn't because He was acting strange, you know, because the Holy Spirit made Him do all kinds of gyrations or something. He was spiritually feeding people and shepherding the flock, doing good works. Beyond, you know, what we see as the miracles, the works of mighty power, He had no beauty or comeliness that we should desire Him. You know, He was just people mistook Him, didn't recognize who He was. Now, we can get some strange ideas of what it means to be overflowing with the Spirit. People jumping pews, swinging from chandeliers. Those are old days, running around auditoriums, knocking people down, barking like dogs, roaring like lions, laughing, I must say, like lunatics. And we see a lot of godly people in the Bible. We don't see them acting weirdly. The people we find acting weirdly are people who are in the flesh, like the Corinthians, and their abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. The problem was not the Spirit. The problem was the way the Corinthians interacted with the Holy Spirit and became very fleshly in their desire to experience the spiritual gifts. So we have examples to emulate and examples to avoid emulating when it comes to being filled with the Spirit. You know, sometimes it might be hard to tell, you know, am I being filled with the Spirit or am I acting in the flesh? The Lord will point that out to us. But this flowing river is to be a natural outcome of believing in Jesus, and He promises that it will be. This is a promise. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is something He said would happen with those who believe in Him, those who place their faith in Him. This whole experience has been described by some as being supernaturally natural. I think that's a good description of it. Now, there are some who look at this, verse 38, and they say that this really applies to Jesus, that, you know, as the Scripture said, out of His heart, the Messiah's heart, will flow rivers of living water. Well, that's certainly true. But it's a bit beyond that. He's promising to His followers that they will be filled with this living water, and this living water will overflow from their lives and abound. But He says in verse 39, John commenting says, He spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And what it says here in the Greek is the Holy Spirit was not yet. The given is supplied by translators, and some people might get the idea, well, what's that mean? The Holy Spirit's not yet, you know. But I think given is good to be supplied because in the context, we're speaking about receiving the Spirit. And so they could have supplied for the Holy Spirit was not yet received by those who were following Him because Jesus was not yet glorified. Of course, the Holy Spirit has always been. He's always been around. The Holy Spirit is God, just as the Father and the Son are God, the true God, who is triune in nature. There was never a time when He was not, or a time when He came into being. You know, our older translations in English, they will translate, instead of Holy Spirit, it will say Holy Ghost. And so some people might get the idea that there wasn't any Holy Ghost until after Jesus died and was resurrected, you know, because of our connotations of the word ghost back then it didn't have the same connotations. It was, they were simply saying a spirit, spiritual being. But now we have all these weird ideas about ghosts and, you know, people continuing on after they're in the grave and all. And so people who still look at those old writings might think, well, yeah, you know, Holy Spirit's not yet because he's a Holy Ghost. Yeah. But he's not. He's always been. He was there in the beginning. You know, in Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so the Spirit was involved in creation. He's always been around, and he's always been active. But this statement by John indicates there's something different about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the church than was true of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He's always been interacting with men and women. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men for empowerment or service. But we see a new relationship with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Back in Numbers chapter 11, we find there are some instances of people being having the Spirit come upon them in the Old Testament. And one of the first is in Numbers 11. Not that there weren't men who were filled with the Spirit, who had the Spirit come upon them before that, but this was specifically stated. And this was with Moses when he was in the desert with the people. And Moses was feeling quite burdened with the people. He says to God, "Why have you afflicted your servant?" This is Numbers 11:11. "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." And look what he says then. "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. And if I found favor in your sight, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, just kill me right now. And do not let me see my wretchedness." I mean, we may have been in that spot at some point, you know, like, "Lord, if you love me, just take me out, you know. Can't bear this anymore." And so, you know, and Moses, of course, he ends up, every time it comes down to it, he ends up interceding for the people. He ends up bearing the people. He was called of the Lord, and he continued with that call. But the Lord tells him here, "Okay, get 70 elders, and I'm going to take of the Spirit that's on you, and I'm going to put it on them." And that's further down in this passage here. And so he picks 70 men, and they come, and the Spirit comes upon them. I need to find that. Verse 16, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So the Spirit coming upon men in order to give them power for service and with the Lord. And so God's going to take of the Spirit that's on, that Holy Spirit that's on Moses, he's going to put it on these 70 other guys. 68 of them came out, and the Spirit came upon them, and they prophesied. Two guys didn't come out. They were still in the camp. But the Spirit came upon them, and they prophesied where they were. And Joshua got upset and said, Moses, these guys are out there, you know, prophesying in the camp." And he says, "Moses, Lord," verse 28, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." And then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." That is all the Lord's people. And this is one difference between the experience of the old, Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God is pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh, all his servants. Manservants, maidservants are going to be, the Spirit's going to come upon them. We find it with Balaam. Turns out to be not such a great character, but in Numbers 24:2, I may not read all of these. We have some distance to go here. But Balaam raised his eyes, saw Israel, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So you might want to write these down and read them and look at the context later. Many times in Judges we read about God's Spirit coming upon men, and the judges in particular, that he would come upon them so that they might lead Israel. Like Judges 3, verses 9 and 10, you find Othniel, the son of Caleb's brother. There was Caleb's nephew. The Spirit comes upon him. And Judges 6:34, Gideon. The Holy Spirit comes upon Gideon. Judges 11:29, Jephthah. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jephthah. And then, of course, Judges 13 through 15, Samson. The Holy Spirit comes upon Samson, and he begins to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so the Spirit comes upon him. He's filled with the Spirit at different times. But, you know, there are times where the Spirit comes upon Samson, and then later, well, it's Judges 13:25, Judges 14:6, 14:19, and 15:14 and 15. The Spirit comes upon Samson. Later, the Spirit comes upon Samson. The Spirit comes upon Samson. So the Spirit was not permanently with Samson. And that's also a difference in relationship that we'll see in the New Testament. The last time in Judges 15, and this is not an exhaustive list. There may be other things you find where the Spirit comes upon men. But this in Judges 15, when he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and ropes he broke. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Good thing it was a fresh jawbone. I don't know what he could have done with a dry jawbone. Yeah, but 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Then 1 Samuel 10:6, 10:10, 11:6, we find the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul, King Saul. And, of course, Saul didn't have a very good ending, did he? But the Spirit came upon him and came upon him several different times, wasn't continually with him. 2 Chronicles 15:1, Azariah, the prophet, Spirit comes upon him as he goes to Asa. And many times, you know, of course, the prophets, the Spirit would come upon them and they would prophesy. Kings were referred to as the Lord's anointed because they'd be anointed with oil and the Spirit was to come upon them. The anointed one was the Hebrew meaning for the word Messiah. And so they were anointed ones. They were Messiahs, but there was a sense in which this one who was coming, the Messiah, would rule the nation. New Testament Christ means anointed one. 1 Samuel 16:13, we find David. And it says, when David is anointed with oil by Samuel, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so I think David had a closer experience with the Holy Spirit than many of these other men because he was continually staying close to God, at least up until that time where he fell. So from that day forward. 2 Kings 2:9, Elijah has been filled with the Spirit. He's had the Spirit upon him. It's not using that language, but when it comes to Elisha, and Elijah says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, well, I want a double portion of your Spirit. And Elijah tells him, well, I can't really say, you know, if that's going to happen or not, but if you see me taken from you, when I'm taken up, then you'll have the request that you have. And so Elisha, that's in 2 Kings 2:9. Well, that's where he requests that the Spirit be upon me, a double portion of your Spirit be upon me. And so the Spirit was upon Elijah. The Spirit comes upon Elisha, that double portion. And you'll remember after he died and was buried in a cave, that someone else was killed and there were Philistines coming, so they just threw this guy in that cave and he landed on Elisha's bones and he was revived. He came back to life again. The Spirit of the Lord was still in his bones. 1 Samuel 2:10 says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So this is speaking of the Messiah who was to come. Isaiah 11, same thing, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So we know that Jesus had continually the Holy Spirit. He was continually upon him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is speaking of course, Jesus who is to come. Isaiah 42:1, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And Isaiah 61:1, The spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Messiah, Jesus, God come in the flesh, had the Spirit upon him. And the things he did through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If he needed the Holy Spirit as a man to do those things, certainly we're in need of the same anointing, the same empowering. Ezekiel, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him when he was prophesying. Ezekiel 11:1, 37:1. In Exodus 31, 2 and 3, and 35, 30 and 35, an interesting guy named Bezalel, the Spirit came upon him so that he might work in crafts and prepare many things for the temple of God. So he was anointed with artistry and craftsmanship by the Holy Spirit, carry these things out. And then Exodus 40:15, we find Aaron and his sons were anointed by the Holy Spirit for their priestly service. And so the Spirit would be upon them. So we see the Holy Spirit's active in the Old Testament. He's coming upon men, empowering them for those things that he desires for them to do, for service in various ways. So what's Jesus mean when he says the Holy Spirit, or John, the Holy Spirit is not yet received because Jesus is not yet glorified? When we come to the New Testament, we see in many instances the same relationship with the Holy Spirit that we see in the Old Testament. Like in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, angel coming to Mary and says, The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. These are instances before Jesus was glorified. When we talk about Jesus being glorified, we're talking about him going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world, and then, of course, being resurrected. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we find Simeon, who comes to the temple when they're bringing Jesus in. And it says that he was a just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that he would see Jesus. He didn't know the name, but he would see the Messiah before he died. Of course, Jesus in John chapter 1, 32 and 33, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. So this is different. He remained on him. He never left him. He remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the temptation. Then in Acts chapter 1, this is after Jesus is glorified. Says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the Holy Spirit came upon the people in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Acts 10:44, Cornelius, the first Gentile converts and believers. When Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So he fell upon them. Acts 19:6, Ephesian disciples of John. When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Luke 1:41, Elizabeth. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So when she just met Mary, when Mary just came in, Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:67, Zacharias, John's father. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, so we still find the Spirit coming upon people, people being filled with the Spirit in the New Testament. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, the 120 in the upper room. Acts 4:8, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So this was the people in Samaria. So the door's open to the Samaritans and it's open to the Gentiles. Acts 4:31, when they'd prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now we're seeing here again that they're filled with the Spirit at one point. Later on, they're filled with the Spirit again. It's not something necessarily that they were continually filled with the Spirit. This is after they took a beating for the Lord. They were filled with the Spirit. And then they prayed, Lord, let us speak your word with boldness. They were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word with boldness. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Saul, who is also called Paul. I'm sorry, this one's not, this is not complete somehow. I got a wrong reference somewhere. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So one of the qualifications for those first deacons was that they be full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17, we find the Samaritans being filled with the Spirit, the apostles were sent down, prayed for them that they might be filled with the Spirit. Acts 9:17, Ananias was sent to the street straight to meet Saul, that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:9, when Paul is rebuking the sorcerer on the first missionary journey, says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And then Acts 13:52. This is the disciples at Antioch in Pisidia. It says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're filled with joy. I don't think it's possible to be filled with the Spirit and not be filled with joy. You know, it may manifest itself in different ways, in different people, in different personalities. I think many times a church kind of takes on the personality of the pastor or main speaker. And I'm not a real demonstrative person. You might have noticed. But I feel joy, full of joy. It's not always expressed in a certain way. There are other people who are, you know, extremely expressive with their joy, and that's not a problem. You know, I don't mind people being very expressive, joyous in the Lord, and it coming out. That's fantastic. You know, everybody shouldn't be like me. We should be like Jesus in each of us. So this relationship of being filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit coming upon a person for empowerment or service, continues in the New Testament. Yet there's also something different about the New Testament, the post-resurrection experience with the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus in Luke 1:15, speaking about John the Baptist, said, That's a wrong reference to you. Well, no. I do want to cite the scripture. Luke 1:15 says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord," and this is an angel. "He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So here's John the Baptist. He'd be considered an Old Testament prophet, but he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And Jesus says of him later on in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And Matthew 11:11 says the same thing, but it says the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are the same thing in scripture. But here's this guy, he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but Jesus says, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." So he's talking about that New Testament experience that comes when the church is born. Something different takes place. So there's something about the New Testament believer's experience with the Holy Spirit. It's new. The Spirit's given in a different way. The filling with or coming upon experience is still in effect, but there is also an indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So why is there a difference? Why was the Spirit not yet given in this way? Because Jesus was not yet glorified? Well, the difference, I believe, is due to the fact that the atonement has been made. The work of redemption is finished. The Father has accepted the sacrifice that took place upon the cross and declared the acceptance by raising Jesus from the dead, as we're told in Romans 1, verses 2 through 4. The door is opened for God to dwell in man as he dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament. Israel was not a temple of the Lord. They had a tabernacle, they had a temple among them where God said he would dwell in their midst, but they were not a temple of the Lord. The Lord's tabernacle or temple was among them, but the church is the temple of the Lord. He dwells in her. There is no longer an earthly tabernacle or temple, a building where God would have a special presence. But he does have a special presence within his building that he is building, which is the church. The church is the people, not the building. It's a temple of the Lord. He dwells in her. Years ago, I either heard or was reading something by Hal Lindsey. He was talking about when he was in seminary, and students were not supposed to chew gum when they were in the sanctuary, you know. So somebody complained to the, I think the professor, somebody complained, and they said, "The students are chewing gum in the sanctuary." And the professor said, "No, the sanctuaries are chewing the gum." And we still have this idea of special physical spaces where God is. It's not that anymore. I mean, we can have great cathedrals. They're fantastic. They're beautiful. We can have a place like this. It's good to meet, have a place to meet. But the Lord dwells in his people, not in a particular space. So he can't dwell in a sinful vessel, but when a man or woman has been cleansed of their sin and declared righteous in God's sight, the Holy Spirit can take up residence in that person. The atonement of the Old Testament was a covering of sin until the final sacrifice was offered upon the cross. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the blood, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But through Jesus, sins are not merely covered. They are taken away. The atonement of the cross cleanses sin. It doesn't just cover it. And so the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus come to take up residence in the believer. They come to take up residence in the person of the Holy Spirit, but you don't find one without the other. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul writes to Corinthians, it says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now, if he dwells in your temple, if he's taking up residence, then he's the house owner. He's the household head, and he's the one to rule. You're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. He's paid the price. He's taken possession. He's dwelling in the possession that he's taken. In James chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now this dwelling in us is not the same as the spirit coming upon us or filling us. That can be temporary. It can be gone and then happen again. This indwelling is a permanent situation. It's a temple. It's where God dwells. And he's not going to leave his temple. Now those are kind of individually, the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in the heart of the individual believer. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in his people corporately. This is one reason why it's important for there to be gatherings of saints, for the church to gather together. There are many believers out there who just are wandering about without getting together with other Christians at any particular time. And, you know, they think, you know, well, I still believe and, you know, faith is still valid and I don't really need to, you know, and maybe they've been offended in some way. That certainly happens often, over and over. And it's those who, you know, will persevere through those kind of situations that will find themselves especially blessed by gathering together with other believers. But that's something the Lord commands, is that we do that. And so they're really, those people are really missing out. They're hurting themselves in ways that they don't realize by not doing so. But anyway, he's building together everybody into this corporate dwelling place where he does dwell and he will dwell. Ephesians 2:19 through 22, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, speaking to the Gentiles, with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This holy house, this temple, the living stones that are built together, the purpose of the temple was that sacrifices might be offered up to God. And the purpose of the new temple is that so that sacrifices might be offered up, at least one purpose, to God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he's speaking of a plural there, you in a plurality. And 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So God has come to dwell within his people. And it had to be after Jesus was glorified for that to be able to be take place, because the atonement had to be made. In John 14:23, Jesus says to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will dwell with him. The Father and I will come. But we know from comparing passages, he's going to come in the person of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Father, or if you have the Son, you have the Father. Right? We're told that. If you have the Spirit, you have the Father and the Son. You know, the triune God has taken up residence. So David, Psalm 51:11, could pray, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Today, the Spirit indwells believers and will not be taken away. He sealed the believer for the day of redemption, as we saw before in Ephesians 4:30. You were sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. That's God's seal upon his purchased possession, that this is his. He'll come back at a later time to pick it up, but the price has been paid. And again, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Spirit. These are things that we can do by our attitudes, by our sin, various ways in which we can do that. But a New Testament believer, just as in the Old Testament, may or may not be filled with the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we see this new experience. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In Romans 8, 14 through 16, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we find this, again, relationship with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, coming into our hearts. Yet we may or may not be filled with the Spirit. These are different experiences or relationships with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, again, verses 15 through 18, Jesus says, If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So he talks about a couple of relationships with the Spirit here. He's with you. At this point, he was with them, but he was going to be in them. And then there is another relationship, which is upon or filled with the Spirit. In John 16, verses 7 through 11, we find the things that the Spirit will do. But Jesus says, If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. He says, It's better for you if I go away than if I stay here, because the Holy Spirit can't come to dwell in you unless I go away. But if I go away, I'll send him to you, that he might dwell within you. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus is appearing to the apostles, and he says to them, Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. So this is the point at which they received the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, it's a foreshadowing of what was to happen in the book of Acts. But I think if Jesus breathed on you and says, Receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 also, where it says, The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So in the beginning, he breathed into Adam's clay body. He became a living being or a living soul. And here, he's breathing into them new life by his Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit coming, then they were what we would call being born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So they receive the Spirit. It's after this, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, that he says, Jesus says to them, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So they had the indwelling of the Spirit, but they did not yet have the empowerment of the Spirit. And they needed this before they could do anything for Jesus. They're two different relationships, two different situations. You're a believer. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Has the Spirit been allowed to flow forth from your life? In power. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry until you're endued with power from on high. Now, I don't believe we have to tarry any longer because that was the first event of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Jesus said the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we find the instance being fulfilled here that he's spoken about in Luke 24. It says, being assembled together with them, he commanded, that is, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They'd already received the Spirit. He'd come to dwell within them. Now they're going to be baptized in the Spirit. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, not for you to know the times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the indwelling of the Spirit's not the same as empowering. That's the Spirit of adoption. Empowerment comes through the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. We find it fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter goes on to say, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and that is all believing, all believers. No longer is it going to be only certain people are going to be even filled or empowered with the Spirit. It's for everyone. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39, Peter, on his Pentecost Day sermon, says, when they had heard this, the listeners, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So it's for every believer. And then there are times when, as well, we may be need to be filled with the Spirit anew. And we find that in the experience of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, which we'd already mentioned. Verse 29, it says, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. These are the same people that were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we're exhorted in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is a continuous action command. It's being filled with the Spirit. It's something that's to continue happening. How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? Well, the signs are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That immediately follows in Ephesians. So the indwelling does not change or vacillate, but one can be filled time and again or in a continuous manner. Gifts of the Spirit also come through the baptism or filling of the Spirit, but that's a topic for another day. What's the sign of the baptism of the Spirit? There are some groups who say it's speaking in tongues, that unless you speak in tongues, you haven't been baptized in the Spirit. I don't think that's the scriptural evidence. It might be an evidence, but it's not the evidence. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul asked, do all speak in tongues? And the answer, natural answer to be supplied is no, all do not speak in tongues. And so all are to be filled with the Spirit, but all may not speak in tongues. What's the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit? I think The best evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If the Holy Spirit is present and is being manifested, you're going to find things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Gifts may or may not be present or manifested with the presence of the Spirit. That's up to God. You know, we, Calvary Chapel, we believe the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today and they're good for today. But we want them to be operated by the Spirit and not trying to bring about anything in our own way through, you know, fleshly activities or anything of that sort. The Spirit's able to do that which He wants to do if we're yielded to Him. So that's our place, is to be, hey, I want to be submitted to the Lord. I want to be yielded to Him so that He might have His way. So this is the promise. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that flow may manifest itself in different ways in different people's lives. But it's a promise for us to take hold of and to walk in. We need to appropriate that. And we need to be in a place where we're walking by faith. He who believes in me. Lord, I want to believe in you today. I want that belief to be visible. I want it to be manifested through my life as I go about this day. I want to be walking in your Spirit, which is part of that relationship of being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And, you know, every one of us, the flesh is going to war against the Spirit. Paul says, so that you cannot do the things that you would like to do. So we need to be aware that there's a spiritual battle going on and seek the Lord, put ourselves in a place where we can have that living water flowing through us and not allow, you know, the devil's always going to be attacking, seeking to get us out of that place of just walking in the Spirit, abiding in the Spirit. And our flesh is, times is not going to be happy with that. It doesn't allow us to do a lot of the things that we would like to do, just temperament-wise and those sorts of things.